Okay, let's pray again and ask God to speak to us. Father God, thanks for this time in your word, this time to hear from you. Please do address us, encourage us, correct us where we're going astray, that we might live lives that please you and are filled with great joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This season of the year, we're in a vision series, and each year we do this series to help us reflect on what we're doing as a year so that we're all on the same page. And what we're on about is joy in God, that there is no greater happiness than knowing God. And that's what we've been looking at. We believe in God, we serve God, we trust God, but do we enjoy God? And that's really the question behind this series. Do you find joy in God? And I remember when I became a Christian, or to be honest, I don't know when I became a Christian, can't remember that, but I do remember for the first time understanding that he died in my place. And there's tremendous joy in that moment. So much confidence and assurance. I remember as a teenager, I used to be terrified of dying and going to hell. And I was never sure that I was a Christian, and therefore I was never sure that I was saved. And then I understood, I was thinking about what I need to do in order to be saved. And then I realized, no, he's done what is needed for me to save. And just joy and confidence flooded my life. And I went, do you remember that? No, all right, just me. Do you remember that? Yeah, I mean, you know, I have the great joy of helping people who come here exploring and help them explore who Jesus is. And we see lots of people put their trust in Jesus. And the joy that comes into their life at that moment is just amazing. It's, you know, in my view, it's one of the best ministries we do here, Christianity Explored. It's a great ministry to be involved in. So that's what we're thinking about. But this week, today we're thinking about ministry and how as Christians we're to have joy for others. Can I grab the little buzzer? Is that up the back, Rob? I don't know where I've put it. I don't know whether I took it or what. But we're looking at joy for others. Next slide. And this week as I was preparing this sermon, I was finding it really hard to write. And if you shove hands who writes for a living, keep your hands up if you write for fun. Okay, a couple of people. Okay. There are moments of inspiration and then there are moments of desperation as a writer. And this week, very much for me, it was a moment of desperation. And I was hitting my head against my desk going, what am I going to do? It's why you don't have the Bible printed in your outlines, because I couldn't choose a passage and only chose that yesterday. So, that was one of the weeks I was going there. And in the midst of that, I'm sweating, trying to get up so that I have something prepared for you that you'd benefit from. In the midst of that, I had these two conversations. And both of them were people coming to me, giving me a hard time for something out of my control. Their frustration was understandable. They care about this church, and they care about things that are going on. Thanks, Nate. They unfairly heaped some stuff on top of me which was out of my control, and they were giving me a bit of pain because of it. Now I wonder, when that happens to you, whether it's when you're serving in church life, whether it's when you're at work and you're working your hardest, you know, you've got a good attitude, you're doing your best, and someone just comes and unfairly headbutts you or gives you a hard time or whatever, where do you go in that moment? There you are, you're trying to serve others, do your best, and you actually, you know, this. I'm sweating over it, I'm struggling. What am I going to say this week? I was struggling at that point. Along comes someone with their own frustrations. They say things, and they say them in a way that makes you feel, I'm not making a difference, I'm not contributing, it's all too hard. What do you do in that moment? I tell you what I do, I dream of running, right? I dream of running away, stop being your pastor and moving up the coast and surfing all day. Pretty much that's what I do. I start thinking and I start saying to myself, this is what I was saying to myself Friday afternoon. I was saying, it'd be so much easier if I didn't have to serve this week, if I didn't have to preach. Maybe Andy can preach, right? Lump that on him last minute. You know, it's not appreciated. I'm not making a difference. people are going to treat me like this? Well, it's just too hard. So why don't I just give up and leave? That's what goes through my head. And if that's what goes through my head, then my guess is same thing going through your head. That when you're trying to do best for others, you're serving. Today we're talking about ministry. What happens when the ministry you're doing is met with just no gratitude, but just a lot of criticism and complaints, whether that's at church, in your home, at work, in a club that you run? What do? Where do you go? And in that moment, I turned to this passage in 1 Peter chapter 4. And it reminded me of why I do what I do, so that I might have joy as I do what I do in the body of Christ. The letter of Peter is written by the Apostle Peter. If you've got it open, open up to chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to God's elect, exiles and strangers scattered throughout the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So I just want you to notice there the words that he addresses. He says, these guys are God's chosen, the elect, and they are exiles scattered throughout the province of those places. So immediately, Peter starts his letter by describing them as foreigners, as strangers, as aliens, as people who don't belong in the world in which we live. And if you're a Christian, that's your story. You used to belong in the world in which you live, but now you've become a Christian, you belong, you've been born again to a new family, and you've also been born again to a new homeland, so that you find yourself not at home in Sydney. You're a refugee here, you're a stranger, you're an alien, you're an exile. Your true home and true country is coming from heaven when Jesus descends and rules the earth again. That's what we're waiting for. That's your true country. Your citizenship is not of this world. I mean, you might have temporary residency in Australia, even if you're an Australian citizen. I'm an Aussie, I was born here, but no, the Bible tells me that I'm a stranger and exile here. This isn't my true country, and therefore, I don't belong here, and I'm actually not meant to feel like I belong here. I'm meant to feel strange as I live in this country because I don't share the values, the beliefs, and the aspirations of my fellow Sydneysiders. This week, a friend of mine was sharing about their church's outreach to Asian students. And he was saying that Asian students, they come along, they're very attracted to the West, and they move to Australia, and they're really interested in Western culture, and they want to fit in, and so they just try and keep doing Western things. And so they end up in Western religion, churches, exploring who Jesus is. And he says, very interesting, because they come thinking that Christianity is Western, and then they realize, actually, no, the West is rejecting Christianity. And they realize that if they keep exploring and keep deciding to follow Jesus, then actually that won't mean that they fit in into the West, that they will actually stand out as Australians in the West. And that is true, isn't it? That as Christians, we don't belong here. This isn't our home. We do stand out. And our experience is one of pressure. Do you feel the pressure living in Sydney as a Christian? No? Yes. Okay, a couple of people. I feel the pressure living here. And here's the question, what are churches to do? What do we do when we feel that pressure, when we don't belong here? Well, some churches, what they do is that they just try and fit in. They try and be relevant, be cool, look the same, dress the same, act the same as everyone else in Sydney. And a lot of people think that that's what we're on about as a church. You know, after church, what do? We go to the pub. You know, why do we do that? I think a lot of us like that because it shows, oh yeah, we're not different. Everything's okay here. Look away. Everything's cool. Nothing to see here. You know, that's what we hope that our non-Christian friends will think. It's not actually true. You are different if you're a Christian. You're a stranger. You're an alien. You belong to somewhere else. This ain't your home. You have weird values. You have weird beliefs, right? And I think there's a danger as Christians trying to fit in too much. We must speak the same language, wear the same clothes, etc., etc. We must communicate in the language of our city, but there's no denying that we're different. And, you know, if we try and be cool as Christians, you know, the result very much is that we create a generation of Christian consumers who look to the church to entertain them. And you see that around the world, don't you? Some churches work so hard at being cool and they become places of entertainment. That's not what this church is about. This is Vision Series. So I'm just trying to tell you what it is we're about. And we are, as a church, on about being different, actually. We're different from the world. We have different values, different beliefs. And although we want to live in the world and enjoy the good things of the world, there is a profound difference. And you got to know that. Otherwise, you'll be surprised when people are kind of weirded out by you. So here's the question. How do we thrive at the margins? How do we thrive as a community that is different? Here's the thing. We will never outperform Netflix and nightclubs. All right? It doesn't matter how entertaining our church is. We will never outperform Netflix and nightclubs, but there is nothing like the community life of the church. Nowhere else in the world where diverse people come together in the same way. Nowhere else where broken people find a home. Nowhere else where grace is experienced and God is present by His Spirit. This is a place where people are saved. Their destinies, their eternal destinies are changed. Where people genuinely come into relationship with the living God and hear Him speak, right? Doesn't that flood your heart with joy that's what this is about? There are plenty of social groups people can find friends in Sydney. That's not what this place is about. We covered that last week, right? This place is a place where God meets us and where we meet the needs of others and help one another live as different people in a city in which we don't belong as we await the day Jesus returns and saves us. Amen? Amen? All right, I'd like a little bit of participation tonight. All right, cool. All right, so that's the context, 1 Peter, and I want to come to this verse which encouraged me this week and got me moving on this sermon. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. This is how it goes. The end of all things is near, therefore be alert and sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. So notice what the Apostle Peter is trying to do for us in this passage. He's trying to encourage us as we live as strangers and exiles in a city, that it's our communal life which will help us as we wait the day Jesus is returning. And so notice that's where he starts. He says, the end is near, therefore be alert and of sober mind. So everything flows from the reality that the end is near. Now, when our friends hear this, they expect to see some weird guy at town hall steps with a sandwich board over him which reads, the end is near, repent and burn. When they hear the phrase, the end of near, what do they think? They think, crazy person, right? But what's interesting is that the Bible tells us the end is near, therefore be alert and of sober mind. You know what that word alert and sober-minded means? It means to be rational, to be reasonable, to be sensible and to be sane, it means to be in your right mind. So if you go back to Mark chapter 5, you remember that story of the demoniac, the demented man? He lives among the tombs in the hills. He roams around naked. He cuts himself with stones. And when Jesus comes and meets him, he rids him of all the demons in his life that had taken power of him. And at the end of that moment, the townsfolk come and see the change in his life, that he is seated at Jesus' feet, a posture of wanting to listen. He is dressed, and then it says, in his right mind. Same word here, be alert, in his right mind. The opposite of being in your right mind is to be out of your mind, right? To be crazy. You might say to be in your right mind, to be alert, is to be aware of reality. It's to be in touch with reality, to be sane, to live realistically. Now, so notice how different the Bible is from the way the world tells us. The world says, if you live thinking that the end is near, you're crazy. But the Bible says, no, if you don't live as though the end is near, you're crazy. You're not alert, you're not sober-minded, you're not living realistically. I mean, just think about this. If there is a God, and if he does care about us and the way we treat one another, then of course there's going to be a day of accountability. The Bible calls it a day of judgment, a day of reckoning, when we will have to answer for what we have done in our lives. Now, we're living through a reckoning right now. The Me Too movement has been called the reckoning, right? And if you're on the side of women and on the side of purity and justice and the innocent, then it is a great moment to live. But if you're not, it's terrifying because men are being called to give an account for the life they have lived in the presence of women. It's a reckoning, it's happening. And you know, some men are worried and some men are claiming that they're being falsely accused, and that's not great either. And if you're genuinely falsely accused, what do you long for? You also long for a true reckoning where the truth would actually come out and those who have falsely accused you are seen for what they are, malicious slanderers. I find it very interesting that we live at a time when people are rejecting the idea of the existence of God, especially rejecting the idea of a God who judges. And we're living through this social movement of judgment and reckoning. You know, people's hearts, God has planted eternity on our hearts. And the need for judgment, for a reckoning, for people to get what they're due, that is deeply imprinted on us. And we reject the idea that God has the right to do that, but we're doing it. It just shows that God as righteous judge is what we all need. So here's what the Apostle Peter's saying. He's saying to live as though that day of reckoning is not going to come, you're crazy. He says, the end is near, therefore be alert, be sober-minded. Jesus says, I am coming back. This world is not the end. And to live unaware of that reality is craziness. It's absolute craziness. We live in the time between Jesus' death and resurrection and the future final resurrection of everyone from the dead. And on that day, you will stand for judgment. Everything you've ever thought, said, and done will be brought out into light. That's a terrifying day unless you've asked for forgiveness from the God who will judge you. And that's the great news of Christianity, that you can be assured that on that day, you'll enter into the presence of Jesus because he's cleansed you, washed you, forgiven you if you've asked for that. That's what we hold out to the world. That's what we long for them to take hold of. But it'll be a terrible day if people stand on that day unforgiven, having to give an account of what they have done and they will receive the judgment that is due. The end of all things is near. Now, I wonder, doesn't that give you some perspective on why you serve people in church? If the end is near, you're longing for the day when people will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be received by Jesus. That's why you come to church to serve. That's why you welcome. That's why we play music. That's why I preach. That's why you do food. Why? Because our ultimate goal is that people would come and find forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ. That gives me perspective. Yes, a couple of people, they'll give me a hard time. All right, so what? Heaven and hell is at stake. The end is near. I need to be sober-minded and alert. I need to keep my head. The time is short. There's no time to waste. I need to get on serving. That's the first thing Peter says. Now, notice where he goes next. Verse 8, as we live as aliens and strangers in this world, he says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. So as we live as strangers here in this world, the stress of living in a foreign land can cause us to say things and to do things which we regret. Things that hurt and can even destroy the precious relationships God has placed us in and which we need so deeply. These things are to be covered and forgiven if life is to be livable as aliens in a hostile world. So Peter says, love each other. Not superficially, not shallowly, but notice that deeply. This love that we're to have for one another has to be so deep that it covers a multitude of sins. And the reality is we do sin against us. This place ain't perfect, right? If you join this church and if you're a member of this church, you ought to expect from time to time to be hurt by others here. Why? Because they're not perfect yet. You're not perfect yet. This is a group, this is a hospital for sinners. And sinners, they say things and do things which hurt one another from time to time. And therefore, we need deep love that covers over the sins of others. Now, you can find community in other places in the world. At school, at Bourke Street Public, there's an amazing community there. In sports groups, at work, you can have incredible community. But the one thing that they lack is this kind of love which covers sins. Most other community groups that you'll find yourself in, there's great friendship until you do something to annoy everyone else. And then it's gone. Why? Because there's no grace, no forgiveness. That's not to be the case in this group. He says, let love be deep. So here's the question. What do you do when minor irritants or major irritants come up in church life? When someone snubs you or does something or says something, and you're just annoyed. What do? Let love be deep and genuine. Then notice where Peter goes next. He says, verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. So when you're a stranger and you don't belong to Australia, that you have another homeland and you're a stranger here, we really need, what do we really need? We really need to get together in each other's homes, Peter says. Now, isn't that remarkable? That in this very deep spiritual letter, Peter says something as basic as, guys, invite one over for dinner. You ought to be doing that. I mean, it's very interesting. And when you do it, don't grumble about it. Do you see that there? He's very just realistic. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. The more alien we feel in our city, and that's going to increase as our society walks further and further away from Christianity, as our society becomes more and more alien to Christianity, we will be more alien. And what we need is fellowship in one another's homes, not just fellowship in cafes and restaurants and nightclubs and holiday destinations, but we need fellowship in one another's homes. The home is the doorway to the heart. So what's your plan to make your house, your home, a place where people find encouragement and love as they live as strangers and aliens in this world. I don't care if you've got a big place or a small place, it's big enough for one other person to come over to and have a meal. That's what Peter says that we're to do. Now, I don't think I see this. I fear when we started this church, this was happening left, right, and center, and I think this is an area of growth for us right now. I fear that our love is not so deep, but is more shallow and superficial. Yes, our church is a social club, and I noticed two community groups went away this weekend. Anyone here from those groups? Can we show them some love? That's a massive effort. Good on you, Josh Gowers. Well done. But, you know, we go out with each other, but do we invite in? We go out, and I see you going out with the same people. Do you invite different people as you go out? Do you invite different people to come in? You know, I rarely see members of our church sitting with, talking with people outside of their social group, their age group, their life phase, and their ethnic group. You know, today we're talking about ministry, and there are many formal ministries that you ought to be in at church here, parish council, kids ministry, welcoming, foodies, music, administration, all of that. But there is a ministry that all of you are called to do, the informal ministry of hospitality, which is just loving people and inviting them into your life. And I think we're slipping here. The welcoming team, they're not actually the welcoming team, they're greeters. We're the welcoming team at church each week. The job of all of us is to offer hospitality without grumbling. And I just, let me as gently as possible rebuke us here. We're not very welcoming as a church for people over 45, under 20, or people from different ethnic groups. And we need to lift our game here. We need to lift our game. All right, the next thing, notice where he goes next. Do you feel a little bit chastised on that point? I need to break the ice. Are we okay? Okay, cool. Alrighty, I'm not apologizing. This is God's word and we need to hear the challenge. All right, then notice the next thing that the Apostle Peter says. He says, verse 10, each of you should use whatever gift God has given you to serve others. Each. That means that each one of us has at least one gift from God which can be used in our church for the good of others. It's not just pastors who do the work of ministry in the church. We're all involved. We've all got a part to play. We're all bees, right? And we've all got a different job. Each one of us has a gift, and we're to exercise this gift, notice, verse 10, as faithful stewards of God's grace. Where does this gift come from? All your hard work at primary school, high school, university? No. God placed you in a family. He's given you the capacity to learn. He's given you the opportunities you've had at education facilities. He's the one who's given you this gift. They are gifts of God's grace. You don't deserve them, but He's entrusted these gifts to you. You are His resource manager. And therefore, don't waste the gift He's given you. He's put this in your control. Use it. Don't bury it. Don't hide it. Employ it for the benefit of others. Now, this week in your community groups, what I want you to do is pull out a sheet of butcher's paper and take an inventory of all the ways God has blessed the people in your community group, their skills and all their possessions. Write everything down on a big piece of butcher's sheet and then ask yourself, once you've done that, ask yourself this question: why has God given us these things? And the obvious answer is because He wants you to use those things for the good of others, that people might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You are an incredibly gifted group of people. God has resourced our church in some tremendous ways, and that makes me actually sometimes a little bit disappointed with where we have holes in church life. We have holes on our welcoming team. We have holes on our music team. I notice that we've got the Von Trapp family up here, the Leung family, you know, who've been playing, what, last week, this week, the week before? 3 weeks or just two? All right. We're lacking a drummer up here. Surely someone bangs things, don't they, for fun? We're lacking music. We're lacking welcomers. We're lacking foodies. In the mornings, what we're trying to do with our kids program is we're trying to gather some teachers who'd be willing next year to teach every Sunday of the term and then take a break during the school holidays. Why is that? Because, you know, currently we have this two-on, four-off program, and if you went to school and your teacher was there 2 weeks and then disappeared for the next 4 weeks, what would you conclude? Their heart's not really in this. And so next year we really want to move to permanent teaching. We have a need. You have gifts, and we want to encourage you to use those gifts. There are lots of, we've been saying for a while now that we have a need on parish council. We've only got two wardens. We're meant to have three, and one of those two is getting married next year and moving church, which means we'll have one. We need someone to step up and take responsibility for the governance and administration of our church. You have gifts. This church has needs, real ways that you'll get involved, and as a result of that, people's eternities will be changed. And so notice verse 10, each of you should use whatever gifts you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. There is a variety of ways God will be meeting needs in our church. We don't all play the same role, but we're all involved in the same cause, and therefore there should be a variety of ways we're serving, and there should be creative ways that we're serving one another, that we'd all be built up in Christ. And notice the two ways that Peter summarizes the way we serve each other. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. And if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. In other words, there's speaking gifts and serving gifts. Speaking gifts are preaching, evangelism, teaching, encouragement, prophecy, exhortation, testimony. These gifts are not just for pastors. They're for all of us. Peter isn't just addressing pastors in this. He's addressing all of us. You have a responsibility to speak and remind one another of the good things that we have in the gospel. That's your call. You have, and I see our church incredibly gifted in this area, and I see us fanning into flame these gifts. I can't stop you guys talking about the things of God, which is a wonderful thing. But notice, he kind of puts the hard word on us. He says, each of you, where is it? If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. Are you conscious that the words you say about God represent God? That kind of makes what we say, we need to be careful about the things we say. And we can't be speaking from the book of Toby. We need to be speaking from the Bible as we encourage each other. And we need to be careful that the things we do say line up with the things God has said. People will form an opinion about God on the basis of your words. That's scary. And that's his challenge to those of you who speak, which ought to be all of us. But then he goes on to the serving gifts. Notice it there. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. So sometimes I think some churches, they so talk up the speaking gifts because the speaking gift is the way someone will come to know Christ. No one comes to know Christ by eating a sausage after church. It'll create community. It's a great and wonderful thing to eat a sausage after church, but it doesn't introduce them to Jesus. What introduces them to Jesus is someone sitting down with the Bible and reading it and explaining it with them. But that can mean that we devalue all the other gifts. Actually, sausages after church this afternoon is really important. It's an opportunity for us to stay and enjoy one another and to offer hospitality. And so notice he says that if you're serving, you need God's strength to serve. Are you conscious of that as you come and fold outlines, wiggle knobs on the sound desk, strum guitars and set up tents in the backyard? You know, you need God's strength. Why? Because we become impatient with one another. And we don't serve with joy as we should. We serve out of a sense of obligation, of duty. And if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. Are you relying on Him? So that's where the Apostle Peter goes next. Let me give you an illustration. Today was Remembrance Day. Did anyone go to a march or a, what do you call those things that you go to? A war memorial? No one? Anyone mark this moment? No, we marked it in church life, and I had to time the sermon because we did a minute silent and we rung our bell. We have a bell at this church. It sounds terrible, but we rung it this morning. But today's Remembrance Day, 100 years since the armistice at the end of World War I, and this day marked the end of World War I. And I shared this morning about my grandfather who flew Spitfires, not in World War I, but in World War II. This is a Spitfire, a very maneuverable plane. And my Nan, last year I had this amazing conversation with my Nan about my grandfather. She told me that he went over to England at the age of 22, enrolled for World War II at age 22, went over there as a fighter pilot, and was very great, very, very gifted Spitfire pilot. He flew above King George when King George visited the fleet of warships at Scapa Flow, and his job was to make sure there were no enemy air fire above. So he was on security for King George. But she told me the day that he got shot down in a Spitfire, one of his friends recounted this story to my Nan. Dudley Templeton was his name, and he'd been flying Halifax. The Spitfires kind of provided cover for the Halifax as the Halifax did their bombing. And while that was happening, my grandfather's mate, Dudley, heard over the radio that he'd been shot. He didn't know what had happening. They were bombing outside of Cairns in France. They'd lasted 16 days. Most of the pilots had died within the first 10 days. There were so many casualties. They flew from morning, noon, and night, and they slept in stretchers next to their planes when they'd get a chance. And so for 16 days, my grandfather had been fighting, flying, and his mate heard that he'd been hit over the radio. And when he'd hit the ground, I think he'd ejected, but when he hit the ground, Americans found him unconscious. They pulled him out and they took him to a hospital where he recovered, got back to London, and he lived to fight another day, but died, I think, about a decade or two later of cancer, probably resulting from post-traumatic stress disorder. But my grandfather, he was a hero, and you know, he never told my Nan these stories. The only thing she knew about his feats of heroism were from his friends. And there's, you know, a side thing. One of the things that I hope to inherit when my dad dies is on the lounge room. You know, I'm the younger brother, aren't I, in Jesus' parable? But anyway, on the lounge room of my parents' lounge room is this escape map. So if you're a pilot, you had these silk maps with France and Germany and Spain kind of drawn on them, and you'd stuff them inside your coat so that if you did get shot down, you'd have these escape maps. And my parents have got one of them. I hope to inherit that. Anyway, I'm just boasting about my grandfather, okay? But he was a hero, but it wasn't just the pilots and the infantrymen on the front line who won the war, right? We know this. The whole nation won the war. Nurses, those involved in logistics, cooks, engineers, those manufacturing munitions and supplies, farmers, everyone played their part. Different jobs, different gifts, same cause. And the same needs to be said for the church. You've been given a different gift from me. I can't say to you that I don't need you, and you can't say to me that you don't need me. We all play our unique part in the cause of Christ. We're bees, right? That's the life that we've been called into. Everyone plays a part, joy in action. And then finally, notice the Apostle Peter tells us the goal. Verse 11, he says, "Do these things so that in all things God would be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Now, it's tempting to serve with an eye on the praise of our peers. But Peter says that must never be our goal. The reason we serve is why? Because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to see people received and welcomed on that last day by him. We serve not to receive praise from our peers, but that people might praise Jesus on the last day for saving them and forgiving them. Here's the thing, how do you know you're really loved by God? How do you know that you really love God? How do you know if your love is genuine and sincere? Well, here's the question. If everything was taken away and all you had was God, would you have enough happiness in your life to live with a sense of purpose? That's the test of a true Christian. Notice, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. All things include cancer and unemployment and loneliness and bereavement. Is God a source of joy so great for you that even in the midst of those things, you're able to praise him? You know, each week I'm going to share this story that an old bishop once preached to me in a church. He said, "Imagine yourself on a boat outside Sydney Harbour, and there are three things you notice: the spray of the water on your face, the rise and fall of the boat on the waves, and the ocean enormously deep below you." He said to me a number of years ago, he said, "Those three things stand for the three kinds of joy that come into our life. They're the short-term joys that splash us in the face, like a great meal, a great movie, seeing your favorite band play. It's like a spray in the face. And then there are the ups and downs of life. And then there is the ocean below you, which is like the inner joy which Christianity is talking about. It is deep and still, the joy you can have in Christ, despite everything else going on in your life. That's the joy the Bible speaks about. Not a surface level joy, just highs. Bible doesn't promise you just highs in life. It doesn't promise you a still lake. It promises you ups and downs, actually. The Christian gospel is nuanced. There is joy and happiness, but there is also ups and downs. And the downs are seriously down, because our world is screwed up and we're waiting the day Jesus returns to put things back together again. And what Jesus offers us is not a tranquil lake. He offers us a deep and still ocean which would give us the courage to ride out the waves of life. Can I finish? Come back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter. I want to finish with these verses. One of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. Do you see this? Verse 8, chapter 1 of 1 Peter. It says, "Though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." There's a deliberate paradox going on here. Do you notice it? Just before these verses, he says that, verse 6, "For now you're going through trials of many kinds." You're suffering. And so notice there's a deliberate paradox going on here. it says right now you're rejoicing in your hope, but it also says right now you're suffering horrible things, grief and agony. That's what you're going through right now. He doesn't say you've been rejoicing, but now you're in agony. And he doesn't say now, right now you're in agony, but hey, wait, because there's coming a day when you will rejoice. No, what does he say? He says you're incredibly rejoicing now. You are filled with an inexpressible joy, and at the same time, you're suffering grief of many kinds. How can that be? This is the Christian, and it's a paradox, so you need to get this. If you put your deepest hope in the circumstances of your life, then when circumstances go well, you'll be happy. But if circumstances go poorly, you will be sad. It is one or the other. But if you put your greatest hope in God, if He is your ultimate treasure and joy and satisfaction and love in life, then when circumstances here, your health, your wealth, your reputation, your relationships, when they go bad, all that does is drive you more to your source of hope. In the same way that fire purifies gold, so too the fires of suffering purify our trust in Him, so that we long and hold on to Him more. If our hope is based on circumstance, then when you go through sorrow, you're decimated. But if your hope is put in something besides circumstances, then when you go through sorrow, it is sorrowful, it is hard, but it'll turn you into gold. Christians, we're not stoic. When bad things happen, we don't say, you know what, I'm not going to let this get to me. Things do get to us. It's not Christian to just, you know, be this wall, impenetrable wall. No, things hurt us and harm us. But nor is a Christian sinkable. Christians are both sad and happy at the same time. We grow sadder and happier at the same time. That's emotional maturity. That's spiritual maturity. Here's the thing. The happier you are in Christ, the more it enables you not to freak out when difficult things come along your path in life. Yes, there are difficult things. Yes, there are sorrows in life. Yes, this week when I'm busting my gut to serve you, trying to write a message, and two people criticize me unfairly, I just want to run away. And you know what? In that moment, I've lost perspective. I have a joy in Christ which is unsinkable, unchanged. Why am I here? I'm here because the end is near. Heaven and hell is at stake. God has given me a gift of speaking the gospel so that people might know Jesus and be encouraged in Him. I'm not doing it for the praise of others. That's irrelevant. I'm here to serve people that they might be prepared for that last day. I'm doing it for His praise, His glory, His honor. That's what I needed to know on Friday afternoon. That's what you need to know. Because all of us are in danger of serving without joy. And when we serve each other and the world without joy, Jesus looks rubbish. You know when Jesus looks wonderful and compelling to the people of this world? It's when your life sucks and you're able to serve people around you with gladness and joy. That's what makes people want to ask Christians the reason for the hope that they have. And the answer is, I haven't seen Him, but I love Him. And though I do not see Him now, I believe in Him. And I'm filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy now. And I'm waiting to receive the end result of my faith, the salvation of my souls. Joy in action. We can do that. Let me pray. Father God, thank You for this reminder today. I needed it. We need it. This reminder that joy is not found in external circumstances. It is found in the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. We pray that You'd make us alert and sober-minded, that the reality of heaven, hell, is the thing that ought to drive our lives, that eternity is at stake, and give us that perspective as we serve one another in this church. Make us a church that loves one another, not superficially, but with earnestness. Help us to be hospitable. Father, those who have speaking gifts, help them to speak the very words of God. And those who serve, help them to serve in the strength that you give them. We pray this, that we'd get our eyes on what other people think of us, but that our eyes would be on what people will do on that last day as they praise you for the salvation that you've won. Give us joy as we work at building this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.